When we were together last, we had continued through John 1:1 through 1:14. And when you get to chapter 1, verse 14, you come to the most climactic passage of the entire chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen in general terms how John begins with his thesis statement. He doesn't sneak up on us with some big theological claim. He puts it out right in front of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the very beginning, he sets out this Word as the very agent of creation. He tells us that this Word, who is light and life, was coming into the world. We are told that He came into the world and the world did not receive Him, but as many as did receive Him, to them gave He power. As you see here, to them gave He power, those who believed on His name, the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So there we have the theme of the new birth that comes right in with being born not by the desire of the husband, but of God. And then that verse, and the Word became flesh. There's the shock. There's the shock that the Word became flesh. This is a reversal of all of the logic of paganism. This is the refutation of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism that says that spirit is all that matters, that matter itself doesn't matter. And here you have the One who made all things. All things are made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator, but the Creator assumed flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the agent of creation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Two big issues about His glory. Number one, it's the glories of the only Son from the Father. So there we have the connection that we have the Father and the Son. We have the Father sending the Son. We have the Son with the Father. The Son is God and the Father is God. Here we see His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. The second thing we are told is that this glory reflects the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. So many Christmas cards have this text. And they're the good ones, by the way, because this at least is a highly theological text. So this text is hardly an evasion of the central Christian truth of Christmas. This is the one-verse distillation of the Christian truth claim. The Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We like those two words. But why those two words here, grace and truth? In the grand theme of John's Gospel, in the context of the New Testament and those two words, in a context of biblical theology, grace and truth means salvation and revelation. Grace means the same grace that we speak of when the Scripture tells us by grace we have been saved. Truth speaks of revelation. Jesus will later say, of course, I am the way, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but by the Father. Grace and truth are not just an interesting couplet of two five-letter words in English. Full of grace. Full of God's favor. And God's favor means God's saving act. So even as we will later say or learn that we've been saved by grace, and actually by grace alone, here we are told that the Word is full of grace, the incarnate Word, and truth. Full of truth, interestingly, is something that's passed over here because people tend to think of it as meaning the truth of the incarnation, but that's not actually what it means. It means that He came full of truth, revealing. He will reveal the truth. He is the truth, even as we see in John 14:6. But that becomes very important very shortly. As we continue in the text, We read in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, we pass rather quickly, usually, over this particular paragraph. We need to stop. In verse 15, there's an interesting little parenthetical explanation. We've been told in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now we are told what that witness looks like. He bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So there is a chronological sequence here that's really important. John, in his birth, precedes Jesus. He is the one who's come to prepare the way for Jesus to come. He is not the light, but he bears witness of the light. And the way he bore witness of the light is even given to us here by saying that the one who comes after him ranks before him because he was before me. He's not only before John, he's before all creation in the beginning. But look at verse 16. "And from his fullness," this is speaking of Christ, "from his fullness." We were told in verse 14 he was "in is full of grace and truth." The word "full" there, very important. Now we are told that from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. So the grace that Jesus brings, the grace that Jesus is a grace that we now receive. John's writing this gospel as good news about the meaning of who Christ is and what he did and what it means for us. From him we have received grace upon grace. Once again, when you see the word grace here, recognize that is pointing to salvation. Of course, for by grace we have been saved. It becomes a shorthand for us. If Jesus is full of grace, then he is bringing salvation. If Jesus is full of grace, then he is full of God's favor, and he represents God's favor. He represents God's disposition towards sinners. Later in John chapter 3, Jesus will say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." That's what grace looks like. But we're just in the introduction. We are told that he is full of grace and truth, and from him we have received grace upon grace. But then verse 17, interesting. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Why that here? Why Moses now? We saw the parenthetical statement about John's witness. This is, in effect, another parenthetical statement. All of a sudden, the law appears. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Very quickly in the Gospel of John, the Jewish people will be identified by those who say they belong to Moses. Moses was prophet, teacher. Through Moses came the revelation of the law. Moses was the vehicle through whom God spoke to the children of Israel. Moses would go on the mountain and eventually up to the height of the mountain alone to be with God. He would come down bringing God's revelation. He would come down with these 10 words, the 10 commandments. Eventually, he would come down with 2 tablets of stone. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. The reflex of the Jewish people is to turn to Moses. We are the people of Moses. Moses is the prophet from whom we have received the law. Moses was also a mediator, very, very important. Moses served as a priestly mediator. His brother Aaron would become the head of the priesthood once everything was organized, as we saw as we moved through the book of Exodus line by line and word by word. But in interceding for the children of Israel before the Father, it was Moses who played that mediatorial role. So looking to the Old Testament, the natural prophet, the natural mediator, the natural person with whom the Jewish people would identify is Moses. So the earlier paragraph had to clarify the relationship between Jesus and John, but now we're in a much bigger context where we are being told the distinction between Jesus and Moses. And it's a distinction that raises a host of fascinating questions. If Moses is a prophet and Moses was a mediator, then what are we being told about Jesus? It's really impossible for us to look at John 1 without looking at the book of Hebrews. So as you turn over to Hebrews, later in the New Testament, and you look at Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in introducing the book of Hebrews, speaks of revelation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's going on here? It's extremely similar to John, the writer of the book of Hebrews. You'll notice he too begins with this thesis statement. He's not building up to the climactic declaration of the revelation of Christ. He begins here even in verse 2 by identifying as the Son and in identifying in Him in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. He speaks also here of Christ as the agent of creation, just like in John, chapter 1 in the prologue. We're also told here in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has revealed Himself at many times and in many ways long ago. The old and the new is made clear in verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. So in days of old, long ago, by the prophets, but in these last days, by His Son. Look over at chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, here in Hebrews, you have the distinction between Moses and Christ. It's more elaborated than what we find in John chapter 1. But we are told that Moses has honor because he was a servant in God's house. What an incredible high honor. He was a minister in God's house, a servant in God's house. Moses was the one through whom God spoke in times past. He was one of the prophets through whom long ago God revealed. But notice the distinction. Moses is a servant in the Father's house. Jesus is a son. It's a completely different relationship, a completely different reality. And they are a completely different order of prophet and of mediator. And that's made clear by the fact that we are told that the law was given through Moses, but something greater is given through Christ. Christ did not bring a new law, at least in this first sense. Instead, as the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there was no salvation through the law. There never was. Paul will make this abundantly clear. There is no human being who has been able to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. So the law cannot save. The law is not to be despised. The law is God's gift to us, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 7. The law is God's gift for three main reasons. Its most important function is to identify us as sinners by making clear our sin. The law is a servant to us, is a minister to us, by showing us our need for Christ. The second function of the law is for the right ordering of life, to show us what is good, so that we can live. We in the garden would not have needed the law, but outside the garden we need the law to know what is good for our own good and for our own health and for our own character and for our own survival. Then the third function of the law, in this sense, is for the right ordering of the larger society. There's a reason why every single civilization on earth, one way or another, finds a way to say, thou shalt not murder. And you don't want to live in a society that does not operate with that law. The law came through Moses. Now, that points to the dignity of Moses. It points to the glory of Moses. That statement points to the singular role fulfilled by Moses. Moses is the great character of the Old Testament. Moses is the great character of the Old Covenant, through whom God revealed and through whom God allowed mediation. Moses would go before God when God was ready to destroy the children of Israel, and Moses would serve as a mediator, saying, in essence, Father, do not destroy them for the sake of your name, not for them. And the Lord's anger, it was delayed. The children of Israel survived. Moses was a prophet and Moses was a mediator, but no one's salvation was purchased. No one's atonement was accomplished. Moses was a necessary prophet to give us the law, and without Moses and the law, by God's grace, we would not have the entire Old Covenant. We would not have the entire Old Testament. Moses is a name spoken of here with honor, but not of a similar honor to Christ. That's the whole point of John chapter 1. The new that has come is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. It's a different glory than Moses, an altogether different glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now there's something else. Jesus Christ. Something you do not see as early elsewhere. We tend just reflectively to think of Jesus Christ as a name. Jesus, the first name. Christ, the second name. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's saying Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Consolation of Israel, Jesus the King who will sit on David's throne. Some of these titles are so powerful that you would have to have multiple paragraphs to explain them, but by using them, you can simply avoid the paragraphs and make the statement Jesus Christ. Then in the very next verse, in verse 18 we read, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. When I was in high school, I had my first big apologetic crisis. And it came because I had an atheist teacher. And this atheist teacher asked really obnoxious atheist questions, subversive of Christianity. And I was, 15, 16 years old, and this teacher was a very intelligent person, very good teacher, spellbinding lecturer. And in this case, she said, those of you who are Christians, you realize that Jesus never claimed to be God. 15 or 16 years old, you hear this, and you think, well, I thought he did. And I was pretty quickly able to turn to Scripture and be reassured again that he did. But I wasn't yet aware of the argument that was made by theological liberals beginning back in the 19th century that the Gospel of John, in other words, is rejected as biblical revelation. So they're saying this is the church's deification of Christ ex post facto after Christ had been crucified and died. And so they're arguing this is all just retrospective theologization. Second apologetic crisis I had came over that very question as to whether or not we can trust the Gospels, or for that matter, the New Testament, or for that matter, the Scripture. I had to intellectually dig as ruthlessly as I could into the question, coming to the alternatives and understanding that either God has spoken in this word, or we have no idea who he is. Either we are dependent upon this word for an accurate representation of who God is and who what he has done and who Christ is and what he accomplished for us and everything else that's revealed in Scripture, or we're just left with human imagination and reflection, and frankly, your imagination may be better than mine, and both of us may be completely wrong. That's why I stake my entire life on those two truth claims. He is, and he is not silent. God exists. The self-existent God is not a silent God. He speaks to us. We have his word, and thus we're saved. But this is where Christians do have to recognize we stake everything on the fact that when we are looking at the Gospel of John, we are looking at the Gospel of John. This is one of the four Gospels that God intended for us to have. One of the interesting affirmations of the divine inspiration of John's Gospel, just look at this passage, is how the passage actually is put together. If you're reading a human author, and you're looking at authorial intent, and you're asking the question, what's the author doing here? You would look at everything you know about the author, everything you know about the writing of the book, and every internal bit of data you would have coming from the book itself. Whether it's Moby Dick or Anna Karenina or a mystery novel, whatever it is, what's the author's intent? We can kind of read it backwards. If you do read something as massive as Anna Karenina, you will notice that an author, in that case Tolstoy, how the methodology, the language, the strategy changes within the novel. Of course, that's a massive novel. It's hard for things not to change in a novel that big. It's a Russian novel. Big is not even necessary as a qualifier. But when you look at the Gospel of John, what's so interesting is that in ways it's hard to imagine any human author could even understand. Because the book of Hebrews would not have even been available. How there is such an incredible consistency of specific theological claims that in John are given to us in such a compressed and concise form. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the fact that right here in John chapter 1, by the time you get to verse 18, John's using the word God of Jesus. Now, we were told that he was with God and he was God, that is, the Logos. But just in case there could be any misunderstanding, that when John's talking about Jesus Christ, even putting those two names together, just in case we might misunderstand because of some leap of our imagination or some gap in our minds or some refusal to see the obvious, John just puts it out here. Verse 18 is just too neglected in our understanding of John 1. We are told that no one has ever seen God, speaking of the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It is the same word. The deity of Christ is claimed right here explicitly so that there could be no misunderstanding that the Word who was with God in the beginning and was God is now the incarnate Word who is the only God at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you're looking for a Trinitarian theology and you want to know how exactly would you understand the Father sending the Son and the Son being sent and the Word becoming flesh, well, here it is. It's right here. Because without the Word becoming flesh, we would never see God. The only way we get to know God is because the Father sent the Son, and the Son was obediently sent. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, what's really interesting is if you were to imagine that we just had a fragment, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let's say we just have a fragment of John's Gospels. All we got. As a matter of fact, all we have are the first 18 verses of John. This is all we have of John's Gospel. You realize that we have almost all of John's Gospel in 18 verses. Just about everything we will ever come to know of Christ is embedded in these first 18 verses. Now, there's more we need to know, certainly about his saving work. There's more we need to know of his words, which is why John's Gospel doesn't end here. We need to know about his death on the cross and his substitutionary atonement. We need to know about his bodily resurrection from the dead. We need to know much more. But the point is, in terms of our knowing who Jesus is, we're given everything here up front. The Gospel of John is a page turner, and as you know, it's possible to read the Gospel of John in one sitting. A very, very profitable spiritual exercise. But if you just had these first 18 verses, you wouldn't know who Christ is. You might not know, if you just had these 18 verses, about how he would accomplish salvation, even as he is full of grace. You might not know all that he would say, but you would know that he is full of grace and truth. Now, the literary strategy of John here is also interesting because right after that huge Christological statement, we're back to John. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Okay, so the first thing we're told is that the Jewish authorities, priests and the Levites themselves were a priestly caste of a lower order who helped the other priests, that they were sent from Jerusalem in order to ask John, "Who are you?" Don't you love that? I just love that. You know, they just show up and say, "Okay, here's why we're here. Who are you? What are you doing? Why are all these people leaving Jerusalem and pouring out of Judea in order to meet you in the wilderness? Well, who are you?" And you'll notice that John begins by saying, "Well, let me tell you who I am by telling you who I'm not." Who are you? Verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, why that language? It's very strange to us. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, when you think about confessing something, I mean, we've all seen Law and Order. We've grown up seeing scenes of confrontation and accusation and confession. But usually the confession is, "I did it," not, "I didn't do it." Or the confession is, "Yes, I am that man," not, "No, I'm not that man." But you see, what's going on here is that the speculation is that John might be the Messiah. Why? It's an age of rampant messianic expectation. We know that. There had been many who had arisen claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would rescue Israel from dominion and being dominated by Rome, the one who would come and relieve Israel of its oppression And it's mistreatment by Rome. It's humiliation by Rome. The one who would come back and reestablish David's throne. And this one who, even in the wilderness, is speaking such that throngs and crowds are coming out of Jerusalem to go out to hear him. The big question, of course, is, are you claiming to be the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the anointed one? Are you claiming to be David's heir? And you'll notice that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So it's almost like, so they come up to him, and before they can ask the question, he's ready to say, listen to me very clearly. I am not the Christ. This is, look at me. I'm confessing. I'm not denying. I'm confessing. I am not the Christ. And so they're not done. They ask him, what then? Well, who are you? Here's who I'm not. Well, then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Before we look at his answer, let's go back and look at some of the statements they heard. He said, I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Who's the prophet? The promised one of Deuteronomy. And Christ is that prophet, even as he is our prophet and priest and king. John knows he's not that prophet. He says, no. So they need to give a report. After all, they've been sent to do an investigation about who John is. They have to give some kind of answer. They even say that. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And in verse 23, John answers, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. This is where John is, as a matter of fact. Make straight the way of the Lord. What does make straight the way of the Lord mean? In Isaiah, it is a clear messianic prophecy, but with a picture that everyone in the time of Isaiah would have understood. When a royal procession would move through the countryside, in front of the royal procession would be a team of persons removing rocks, boulders, stones, and obstacles so that the royal chariot could proceed. And that's exactly what's going on here. Making way. That means making a roadway. Making straight the way of the Lord. And so preparation is the idea. Preparation for a king who is following. Making straight the way of the Lord means getting things ready for the king's procession to come. The clear bottom line of all of this is that John is saying, you've come all the way from Jerusalem out here to ask who I am. Well, I'm not who you're looking for. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. I'm not the Christ. Confessed, did not deny, but confessed. I am not the Christ. I'm not. Then who are you? Oh, well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the guy getting things ready for the one who's following. I'm making straight the way of the Lord. There is the prophet coming. He is coming. The king is coming. And the Christ is coming. And I'm simply making way. The same way someone would have gone before the king's chariot to remove obstacles, that's what I'm doing. I'm making a road for the Messiah to travel. Of course, he picked up there in the prophet Isaiah. They knew of those messianic words. In verse 24, we are told that they had been sent from the Pharisees. So we were told they were priests and they were Levites, but they're actually the agents of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees show up here, right here in John chapter 1. We don't have to wait for the Pharisees to show up later. The Pharisees show up right here as the ones who are already troubled by what they have heard of John, and the Pharisees are going to be the people who are the most troubled when they hear about Jesus. So the Pharisees raise their heads right here. It turns out that they are the ones who had sent the priests and the Levites, and those agents are not done. In verse 25, they, meaning the priests and the Levites sent by the Pharisees, ask, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" Why are you baptizing? Well, that's how we know who John the Baptist is. That's why we refer to him as the baptizer, John the Baptist. By the way, that's how we got our name. It's how the Methodists got their name. You get the name by your distinction, what you do. And Methodists did not intend to be called Methodists. They didn't sit down and said, "We're establishing a denomination. We're going to call ourselves the Methodists." They got called the Methodists by detractors. Detractors call Methodists Methodists because of their method of holiness. The Wesley brothers and others, John Wesley in particular, who had started this way of holiness within what was then the Anglican Church. It was a method of devotion, and it was a method that had, well, like most methods do, a sequence of things to do. And because it was so methodical, they were referred to as Methodists. And the name stuck. As in so many of these cases, those who were the Methodists didn't like the word Methodist until they were stuck with the word Methodist, and until this day, they are Methodists. Baptists did not intend to refer to ourselves as Baptists. It was a word that was an appellation given to the early Baptists. Why? Because the distinctive doctrine was believers' baptism. And so they're the Baptists. And before you know it, there it is out on our sign. Third Avenue Baptist Church. In which, oddly enough, the word Baptist is not the strange word, it's the word avenue. Because well, there are Baptists, but there is no Third Avenue. But here we are at Third Avenue Baptist Church. John received the name the same way. He baptized, thus his name, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. Those who had been sent to inquire, "Who are you and what in the world are you doing?" They go on to ask, "Why are you baptizing?" What does the picture of baptism show? What? Let's forget we're Baptists and behind us is a baptistry. Let's forget we're Christians for a moment. Let's just imagine a ritual in which persons are put into water. If you don't know anything about Christianity, you don't know anything about the gospel, you certainly don't know anything about Christian baptism as an ordinance of Christ, let's just imagine the picture. All we have is a picture. Let's imagine we just come up across people, and there they are, and they are being lowered into the water, and then they are being brought out of the water. What's that a picture of? Now for us, of course, it's a picture of the new birth. That's what it is. But if you saw that, then you would think, maybe this is some kind of ritual cleansing. You know, you'd have to think of something like that. It's obviously a rite, that is R-I-T-E. It's something organized, it's something symbolic, it's something meaningful. Physically, the one coming out of the water looks just like the one going into the water. So this must be some kind of spiritual change. This must be some kind of moral change. Maybe this is a picture, even if you're looking cross-culturally, you could say, maybe this is kind of a birthing ceremony. Maybe that's what it was. You know, so that this is what coming out of the water is a new person. You might even be able to come up with that because people have come up with that. We are told that John's baptism was specifically a baptism of repentance. That's really important. John's baptism was specifically a baptism of repentance. It wasn't a baptism of new life, actually. It wasn't a baptism of new birth or new covenant. It was a baptism of repentance. And that is a good picture, too, because that is something we sing about, needing to be washed. And then you think, well, all right, this is a Jewish context. The scribes and the Levites have been sent out, the priests and the Levites have been sent out from Jerusalem. What would be in Jerusalem the understanding of baptism? Well, if you look at the Old Testament law, there are repeated lustrations, washings. You go back and you see, after different sins or after different impurities, some for a man, some for a woman, there would be the necessity of lustrations, of washing. So the picture is already there. John's just in the wilderness. We're not talking about a temple. We're not talking about any kind of religious institution. We're talking about John in the wilderness. Wherever he was, there was enough water that he could baptize. And those coming from Jerusalem saying, why are you doing that? What is your point in baptism? What kind of baptism is this? John says, interestingly, in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Oh my goodness, don't let this pass by you. I want to meet John the Baptist. I do. He is the cagiest, strangest character in the entire New Testament. I want to meet John because John fears no one. I want to meet John because John is so incredibly honest. One of the aspects of John's honesty is here what he doesn't know. He doesn't really yet know because there's no evidence that he has yet seen that the one who's coming behind him has come, except he does know he's come. He knows it so much that he can say, let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm baptizing, but I'm baptizing with water. But there is one already here. He is among you, one you do not know. He's already here. You're not just have to wait for him to come. He's already here. And of this one, the one who comes after me, John says, I'm inferior. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandal. That's who's coming. And he's already here. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. These things took place in Bethany. It's on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. When we turn to the text next, it begins so quickly. Just look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh my goodness. John's been out there in the wilderness for years, making straight the way of the Lord. He knows he's the one who's to come before, the one who will come after. He knows he's the inferior, so inferior he's not even worthy to untie the strap of a sandal. He knows he's come because he knows his own sense of mission and he knows his own purpose. And we see this even more clearly in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's been out in the wilderness wearing animal skins and eating insects. He's been calling people to repentance. He will tell these agents in Jerusalem, you're not looking for me, really. You're looking for one who's going to come after me. Oh, and by the way, he's already here. But John doesn't say, but I haven't seen him yet. But in the very next verse, when John sees Jesus, he knows immediately who he is. The one whose sandal he is not worthy to untie. The one who is coming to save. The one who is the Christ. We'll see him say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we will see, we have John who is baptizing for repentance. And by the way, you'd have to come back for that baptism again and again and again. How often do we need to repent? It's a part of our daily prayers. As a matter of fact, there should be a prayer that includes repentance every morning and every night. Why? Because we have a continual need to repent, and we would continually need John's baptism. But the one has now come who will take away the sin of the world. Well, that will have to wait until next week when we will pick up at verse 29 and see John's testimony. But in the meantime, in some of the most neglected verses of John chapter 1, there's an entire biblical theology, a testimony to the gospel, tantalizing clues of what will come, clarification that points to the fact that we have not, no one has seen God, but the God who is at his side. We have seen. He's made him known. And thus we are saved. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us every single word here, every single syllable. Thank you for helping us to see the picture small and the picture large. Help us to see in the unfolding of John's introduction the entirety of the gospel whereby we are saved. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. Thank you for the power of his testimony. May it be ours as well. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Amen.